and that we are no longer distant from you, but we've been brought near because of your own blood, and that you are a great high priest, that we can come boldly before your throne with great joy. And so what truth that hymn speaks, that you are truly our friend. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we continue to worship you this morning. We want to pray not just for ourselves, but for other churches. Lord, we lift up Pilot Mountain Baptist Church this morning to you, that you would be with them, that you would help them to grow in your grace and knowledge, and to take your gospel to their community. Father, we pray that you would be with them this morning, that you your work amongst them would be evident, and Father, that you would empower them and encourage them. Father, we lift up other churches within our network. We lift up Iglesia Biblica de la Gracia in Grand Rapids, that you would be with them up in Michigan. Father, we thank you for them. We pray that you would strengthen them and give them wisdom, especially to their ministry to the Hispanic-speaking communities. And God, that you would raise up disciples that would honor you and take your gospel into the needy parts of that city. And so we ask, Lord, that you would continue to work there and be with them. Father, we lift up Christ alone to you, that you would be with them. We lift up particularly Pastor Wendell, Lord, as he had knee surgery this last Tuesday. God, that you would bring healing to his knee quickly. Also, the surgery that he had to remove some cancer off of his head, that, Lord, you would also bring healing to that wound. And, Lord, that there would be no complications to that. Give him strength to preach this morning. Thank you for his commitment and, Lord, his desire to get moved here. Father, we pray that you would help them to find a house. We thank you for your the ability for them to have a place to stay. But, Lord, they would love to have a home of their own. We pray that you would give that, Lord. And we know that you can provide and you will help them. Be with Dawn, too, Wendell's wife, Lord, as she continues to heal from the effects of her stroke and as they seek to manage these seizures that she struggles with. Father, we pray for the persecuted church. Oh, God, we are so sorry for how we take our freedoms for granted. God, that we can come to church and not worry about persecution. And we know that's not the place in most of your churches around the world. And so we lift up the persecuted church to you, O God. You tell us to pray for them as if we're in prison with them. And so we lift up West Africa to you, Lord, with all the recent uprisings from Boko Haram and other terrorist organizations that just hate Christians and want to destroy churches and kill evangelists. And it's just ugly, God. And we know that you are in control, that you are a sovereign God, and we don't understand why you would allow some of your own to be murdered when they're doing good work. But God, it's been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so we pray that you would raise up the African church and that you would encourage them. Lord, it's said that the African church will probably lead the global church in the generations ahead as far as the amount of people that are coming to Christ on that continent. So we thank you for what you've done, and I think we're just now beginning to see the fruit of those who gave their lives for gospel missions in the 17th and 18th century, that it's bearing fruit, and God, we thank you for that. God, we pray for unreached people groups that can't praise you this morning because they don't know you and how much they're missing out every day of their lives not knowing you. And God, let that be a spurring on of us to pray for lost peoples. God, that would burden our consciences to the place that we pray and give and train and send missionaries because you've called us to go. And so, Father, we know that missions exist because worship does not exist in those places. So we lift up the Nam Yui of China, that God, you would bring your scriptures to them, that they would be translated into their language, that you would send missionaries there, that a church might be planted amongst those that people. And Father, that you would encourage them. Father, help us to be good praying people for your worldwide gospel to affect the lives of millions of people in our generation. God, we're not content to see that billions of people are lost and don't even have access to the gospel. And that's just an atrocious thought to us, God, and we ask that you would raise up more missionaries and that we would redeem the time in our generation to see your word go forth. Lord, we pray, too, for the world conflicts going on. We know that these are rumblings of your return, that you yourself told us that we could expect war in various places and famines and pestilences and different things, and surely we're seeing that. And Lord, while we don't know the hour or day of your return, help us to be sober in our judgment because of these things. And so we lift up the conflicts around the world. We think of Ukraine and Israel and other places that, God, you would give your grace, and Lord, that you would save many on both sides of these conflicts, that you would raise up your church that is really in all these countries, Lord, that you would help them to minister to many and help with those that are marginalized by war, those affected by war, those who have lost loved ones, and Lord, that you would just show your grace. Father, we do pray for our military as well, that you would be with them, that you would minister to them, that you would give wisdom chaplains to minister to the many needs within the military. Father, we lift up our government to you here on the local level, that you would continue to help our governing leaders with hurricane relief and wisdom about leading this community. Father, we pray for our governor, that you would be with him and just continuing to work in and through this state, that, Father, you would continue to draw many to yourself within government that don't know you. Father, we pray, too, for our federal government. We think of President Trump and Vice President Vance and the many things that they're doing, Lord, that they are certainly getting conflict from, and, Lord, that you would give them wisdom in applying sound wisdom to government and overturning really things that have been underground for so long, Lord, in our country. And God, that you would just give wisdom to them. Father, we pray that they would know you truly. And Lord, that they wouldn't just have a pseudo knowledge, but truly a saving knowledge of Christ. And so we pray for the cabinet as well. We pray for Congress and for our judges, Lord, that you would be with them, that they would execute the law you would see fit to your glory. But Lord, we know that ultimately we're in your hands. We're desperate for you. We are not an innocent people, and we deserve your judgment, and yet you have given your grace upon grace to this country, and we are grateful for it. So help us to use those great gifts for your glory. Father, we pray for those who are grieving. We continue to pray, Lord, for Tommy and his family as they grieve the loss of his mother. God, that you would just draw near to them. Father, we pray that you would be with them as they plan the memorial service, and God, that you would show your grace there. Father, we pray for others that are still grieving. We think of Christina's aunt, Linda, that passed recently, and we think of those grieving the loss of families in some of the tragedies in our country here since the new year, that you just be with all of them. Father, we lift up those who are sick. We think of Tanya Mallett, Lord, and we pray that you would be with her as she suffers with cancer, that you would give your grace to her and to Terry, Lord. We just pray that you would continue to work in their lives and draw them close even at this hard time. Father, that you would give us wisdom on how to love and support them. We thank you for Faith and Bella, too, Lord, that you would be with them. And Josh, Lord, that you, as they wrestle with these realities, Lord, that they would trust you and that you would encourage them. Father, we pray, too, for Rick, Lord, as he continues to battle Lyme's disease and others that are just feeling under the weather. Tom and Susie mentioned that they're not feeling well, that you would just help them to battle the colds that they have, and Father, just others that just don't feel well. It's just that time of the year that, God, you would help them. Father, we pray for those that are still recovering, Lord. I keep thinking that I've seen it all, but when we visit places where that have been affected by the hurricane, and you see the disaster zones that people have been living in for 5 months, it just shows us the reminder of the need that's still there. And so, God, would you give us wisdom, Lord, in lifting those burdens. Father, we pray for those traveling this week, whether for business or for pleasure, that you'd be with them and give them your grace. Father, as we turn to your word, would you help us to not only hear your word, but, Lord, to apply it to our lives. God, you use your word like a skilled surgeon's instrument to cut away the dross of our hearts, to expose who we are, to reveal the glories of who you are. And Lord, you have a way of just using your word to transform us. And God, we pray that you would do that this morning, that none of us would walk out of here the same way we walked in. And so we ask for that by faith, knowing that your word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so God, hide us behind the cross. Help us to look to you and hide any man-centered thoughts. And Lord, would you be exalted, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Trust that you are doing well. Good to be with you all this morning. And as we turn to God's word, and hopefully we have not fallen asleep after that time change, that we are able to listen to God's word this morning. We are back in Genesis in chapter 44. And we're going to read verses 1 through 13. So would you stand with me as we read God's word? Genesis chapter 44, starting in verse 1. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with donkeys, with their donkeys, and they had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' And when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said, 'Why does my lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your lord's house? Whichever your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my lord's servants.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' And then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city." This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I have memories being in high school and rushing to school on a particular day, rushing into history class, 8 a.m., struggling just to be on time, and sitting down in my seat only to realize that I had forgotten that there was a test that day. Had not studied, had not prepared one whatsoever, and the way that our history teacher had that set up for us was that our test was sitting there waiting for us, and there was to be silence. You come in and you just take your test. And of course, I had to take a moment to confess my sin of not prepping for that, let alone being ready for that test. And perhaps you have memories of times that you have been tested in that way. But oftentimes we forget that God himself tests us. And you think that might be cruel, but it's a grace that God gives us. In fact, James says in his little epistle that testing produces patience in us, that the testing of our faith is good, that it produces a sharpness, a soberness, if you will, in our spirit. And yet we see here in this text that Joseph, knowing that his brothers have come back and knowing a lot of good things about his brothers and his own father that he's questioned them on during this meal that we saw in chapter 43, still wants to test them. He doesn't know enough about their heart. And in God's sovereign plan, he's bringing things to the surface that have been buried for over 20 years. And God is showing his grace. But one thing that's coming off the pages of this great story of redemption is that God has changed these men. He has changed the sons of Jacob. And we see this in their honesty and integrity. For instance, with the gold. Again, as younger men, they sold their brother into slavery, had no thought of it, and blew it off as it's not a big deal. We take the money, we'll cover up Joseph with saying that he was eaten by wild animals. It's the cruelness. We've also mentioned how this happens in the context of our homes. Some of the people that hurt us the most deeply are our own siblings, let alone our parents, let alone the relationships in an extended family. Perhaps that brings things to mind in your own heart of what people have said or attitudes they've had or the lack of support or well-being or encouragement or blessing. And the list goes on of ways that we can hurt each other in the context of families. But again, it reminds us that God is at work in our families. He's at work in using the providential circumstances of our lives to mold and shape us. He gave you that particular sibling, even as difficult as they might be, or a blessing that they might be. God gave them to you. God gave you the parents that he gave you, whether that's good or bad. For some of us, overcoming much pain and suffering over many years because we didn't have a mom or a dad in our lives. Or perhaps we didn't have any parents and we were adopted and we wrestle with that, the foundational issues that we can look back to, and we have pain there. And there's a place that God, in by his sovereign hand, is touching there and reminding that he is a good father and that he is holy and true and that he loves us more than anyone put together. But in the context, too, we see that as Joseph is testing them, he's finding that they really, truly are changed men. They're trustworthy, for instance, as we saw in chapter 42. They went all the way back to Canaan with money that had been put back in their sacks. And not only had it been returned at the encouragement of Jacob, everything was accounted for, plus they bought more to buy food, and they've been honest men about these things. Obviously, the author of Genesis, Moses, is trying to bring to the surface the memory of what they had done, as if the reader doesn't catch on to that by just reading, that these men had been wicked men. But also the beautiful part about this is that God is showing that none of us are to be defined by just mere one action of our lives, that our lives are full of decisions that are both good and bad, evil and good. And yet in the midst of that, God is sovereign over all of it. He's redeeming all of it. And as we've seen, the glorious news that God even redeems our sin. In fact, he even uses the sinful choices that we've made to be a foundation on which he can build by his grace. We see this clearly in the life of Joseph. It's coming very clearly. We see the emotions that Joseph has. We saw in the last passage and the passages ahead that Joseph is having to go out from them and cry because the emotions are so heavy. The overwhelming nature is not merely that God has brought justice to his brothers, but that he is in a place that God has prepared to ultimately save the whole family, let alone continue on the very promises that God made to his great-grandfather and his father, and his grandfather and his own father. That God is working in the patriarchs of Israel, ultimately building a people for himself and for his great name. God is doing this. So Joseph's overwhelmed by all these things. But here, again, in the context of following this meal that we looked at last week, notice they've been fed well, even to the point of being very merry at the end of chapter 43. Their bellies are full. They're probably a little tipsy. They've got up and they're now leaving the land of Egypt. Look at verse 44. We'll see here that he commands the steward now of his house to fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. They're loading those donkeys down. Their bumpers are hitting the ground in the back. There's so much in the trunk. And they are have money in the mouth of their sacks. And then he says to put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. So notice what he's doing here. We see all the way through that Joseph has been giving them tests. And this is a continuing of the test. So we'll see this here in verses 1 through 6. And then we'll see God bringing the truth of the matter to head here in verses 7 through 10. And then lastly, the terror that comes upon them when they find this goblet in Benjamin's sack. So look what he's doing. Joseph is trying to test his brothers. Again, he knows that his father's alive. If you remember from the end of chapter 42, he gave at that meal five times as much to Benjamin. Now, why is Joseph doing this? Not only is he honoring the only true brother of his mother that's left, but also Joseph is doing a test here. After all, 20 some odd years ago, when the brothers were jealous of him, they threw him in a pit. He's kind of testing to see, is there any jealousy here? He's given him five times as much. If there was ever an opportunity for a family argument to break out is, hey, why does Benjamin get five times as much? He's the youngest and he's this burden to us. But we don't hear any of that. In the narrative, the brothers are silent concerning this. They are just astonished that they were put in alphabetical order, if you will, of their birth. And yet, at the end, Benjamin is being shown the most grace. In fact, Joseph speaks to him and says, grace to you, my son. And so there's this sense that God is involved, let alone the steward that is a God-fearing man and pronouncing blessing upon them. And yet he's still unnamed. It's amazing. And so they see God's grace here. And as they're leaving, there's no sense of animosity towards Benjamin. But Joseph, led ultimately by the Spirit, is to test them. And this doesn't give us license to be deceptive and annoying to our siblings. So don't go home and say, hey, I'm going to just put a little test in my brother's cereal or whatever you might be thinking. We're called to do that, and us adults aren't immune either. But it is something that's coming out of God's own heart to bring these things to the surface. And so Joseph wants to see, are they going to treat Benjamin the same way that they treated me ultimately? But also, Joseph knows that Benjamin has to go home. So he's ultimately setting a trap, a test, to basically hold Benjamin to ultimately test their own characters. And we'll see that, and we're not going to be able to look at all that this morning. We'll see that in the rest of chapter 44 with Judah stepping up to the plate, and we see ultimately his repentance. But look here. It says that not only did they put this in the mouth of the sack, but this is what he's instructed as a steward to do. And then it says in the end of verse 2 that he did as Joseph told him. So now in verse 3, we see as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. And they had gone only a short distance from the city. And Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men. When you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Think about how their hearts must have dropped. All of a sudden, they are on their way, and the chariot with the blue lights pulls up behind them, pulling them over to the side of the road, and they're like probably saying, what now? What now? And the words that come out of the steward's mouth is, why have you repaid evil for good? If any of you have been falsely accused, you know exactly what the brothers are feeling. The temptation is to immediately defend ourselves and think that we are right. And there's no bolder time in your life to defend yourself when you know you're right. You know that you know that you know. And it's probably a greatest time that we need humility, because you know what is the truth of the matter. And so here, he's asking them, hey, why have you done this? Why have you repaid evil for good? How obnoxious is this? And then in verse 5, he says, is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? In other words, the cup is missing. And you have done evil in doing this. Now, we might hyper-focus here on what he's saying. It's not only a thing that he drinks out of, but it's that he's said here to have practiced divination. Now, let's explain that quickly. First of all, the Egyptians did believe in divination. They believed in finding out the future and so on and so forth. And no doubt the Egyptians probably attributed such giftings, if you will, to Joseph because of his ability to do so. But there's nothing in the text that would lead us to say that Joseph was involved in idolatrous practices such as this. What is the steward saying then? Because the steward himself has says that he fears God. So in the very, very clear portrayal of this passage, we see that really Joseph is putting on an act. He's been putting on an act from day one that he met his brothers and saw them. He's been testing them. He's been pretending to not only not be their brother, but he's also pretended to be rough with them, even though deep in his heart is very soft towards them. He's pretending to bring judgment when he's really very light. And there's nothing different here in this text that would suggest that he truly does do idolatrous practices such as this, but it's part of the act, if you will. He's like, why would you do this to a Lord who is high up in Egypt that practices divination and has an ability to call down the curses of the gods upon you? This act is working. And he's using this as a reason to bring them back. Again, this is all part of Joseph's plan that is lived out through this servant here. And so, what does he say? He says, you've done evil in doing this. In other words, he's accusing them of something that they haven't done. How are we going to respond? How do you respond when you're falsely accused? Do you immediately run to defending yourself? Or do you, with humility, say, let's look at this. Perhaps I've made a mistake. Perhaps there's truth in this criticism. Perhaps I need to understand something, or do we rush to the defense of our innocence? We often need to put ourselves before God, but notice here that this is coming to the surface. He says, when he overtook them, the steward overtook them, he spoke them to them these words. And notice the brother's response here. As we look at what comes to the surface as far as the truth is concerned, they are absolutely convinced that this guy is wrong. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. They're speaking in truth. They're speaking with a clear conscience. There's no knowledge that they have that there's anything in the car. Is there any searches and seizures? Can I search your car? Well, search it. I'm confident there's nothing in here. And so take their donkeys aside, and the donkeys are searched. And notice here, that the servant is going to do this search starting in verse 8. He says, behold, the money that we are, the brothers continuing about this, is that the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from our Lord's house? So the defense again is their own honesty. We brought back all the money. If we just wanted to steal that, we wouldn't have come back. We would have just taken our spoils and stayed in Canaan. We came back because we love our brother and because we also need food. But we also brought back that because we thought, as Jacob had said, it was an oversight. And he said, peace be to you. So it's, why would you accuse us of stealing? Why would we even want to steal when you've given us more than we need? So in verse 9, they're so set that they are innocent, that they make a really rash vow here, a rash promise or oath in verse 9, whichever your servants is found with it shall die. and we also will be our Lord's servants. They're willing to sell themselves into slavery because they're so right. Now, isn't that ironic? That they're willing to sell themselves into slavery in defense of their own character when just 20 years before they sold their brother into slavery and hid their own false character. So here in verse 10, we see that he says, changes it up a little bit too, knowing the whole time, revealed Joseph to his brother, top face on, when he's really soft towards these guys because he's seen all that God has done. But he says, he who is found with it shall be my servant, end of verse 10, and the rest of you shall be innocent. So notice how he changes it up. Nobody's going to die today, but whoever it's found in, it'll be enough for him to be our servant. So we know what he's doing here, that Benjamin really is going to be caught. And the reader gets that. We don't have all parts of Scripture aren't like this where the reader already knows what's going to happen. It's a not only a literary device, but it's inspired by God in the text here, that the reader is engaged in looking at this from the third party as if we're just looking in. We know what's happening, and yet we get to experience it with them. So in verse 11, it says, then each man quickly lowered his sack. Again, there's nothing to hide. And to the ground, and each opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest, and ending with the youngest. Again, notice these little hints. They fed him in age order, and then he's searching them in age order. He's given them hints that they possibly could be questioning and maybe even being suspicious of, but they haven't caught on yet. And it says, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And then we look here at the terror that comes upon them here. It says they tore their clothes. Every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. It's almost like the breath is knocked out of us as we're reading this, and we see the heaviness that the brothers have, that out of all the people's sack, Benjamin, seriously? But there's no sense of that here. They know they're innocent. They know the character of Benjamin. Benjamin had all that he wanted. Is it possible that he would have stolen this? But notice their response. Their response is actually a godly sorrow. It's a tearing of the clothes, like, oh my goodness, as if things couldn't get worse. This was planted in our sack, and we cannot do anything else. We've told our father that Benjamin has to come back with us. We are in a trap. We are in a really tight position here, and we can't get out of it. And perhaps we can relate to that. Maybe even through false accusation, we have been in a mess, and we can't seem to even deliver our own name. And yet right here, we see Joseph is showing them kindness in sending his servant in this way to question them and to get them guilty, if you will, to bring them back. It's a sense of a great justice, or injustice rather, that needs to be brought into justice. And so we see that as they hang their heads in great terror over what is to be, that this is the exact opposite response that they had 20 some odd years earlier, when instead they tore Joseph's cloak and put an animal's blood all over it to put up forth the lie and the story that they have held to for so long. And instead they've torn their own clothes out of great sorrow and repentance. And we can only imagine them hanging their heads and walking back into the city to meet with Joseph in the midst of Joseph's house, as we'll see in verse 14 later on. And so in the context, again, the great sorrow that they have, that God has brought this to the surface, that they are guilty, and that even though it's a false guilt in the present, God is ultimately bringing light to their true guilt. Isn't this true in our lives? When we start to defend ourselves, we realize that we very much deserve worse. And we can't show grace to overlook a matter when we're mistaken, our identity's mistaken by somebody else, or if we're pulled over and we feel like we have to give account to the officer about this or that when maybe we are innocent or maybe we're not. The appearances can be deceiving at times, regardless of whose shoes you're in. So here in the context, we see that God is building something far greater than is evident right here before us. That God is ultimately dealing with the brothers and seeking to bring shalom back into this family, peace back into this family, an assurance that God is continuing his redemptive work in the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God has not forgot his promises, that he's chosen a people for himself, that he is going to bring him into a land that's flowing with milk and honey, but presently is being destroyed by famine. This is the God who is going to give great charge, is going to make a great name for himself, a God who is going to lead that ultimately will bring a great success to a future country called Israel, that in its all of its glamour will at one time under Solomon be one of the most powerful countries on earth. And God is doing this through the heart of Joseph and his brothers. So, what about this text is applicable to us? What is it in the midst of our own lives that God is working for the purpose of his glory? Well, I think there's a few things here. First of all, we establish that God does bring testing to us. That God uses the providential circumstances that you and I are in to bring our true heart attitude to the surface. Whether that is a broken down car or the frustration of finances or whether it is something in your family, God uses circumstances to bring the true matter to the surface. We see that very clearly in this text, that God uses what we are going through each and every day to show us our true character, to show us under pressure what comes out of our mouths, what comes out of our minds, where our thoughts are, and where our intentions are. But with this testing, regardless of how we pass that test, or if evil or good come out of us, we can see that ultimately God has another purpose in doing so. And ultimately, it's going to show that God is sovereign over all and that he ultimately is accomplishing his purposes through our lives. Now, can we see that every day? No. Like driving in a fog, we can't necessarily see where we're going, but we eventually get there. We know that we can trust our instruments. We can trust by faith that God is going to use the very circumstances of our lives to bring about a great purpose for his glory. And it's in these times, isn't it, that we don't have sight. We cannot see. We're living by faith, not by sight, right? But there are times where God brings us through the seasons of our lives and uses the very providential circumstances to accomplish not only what he's doing in us, but in other people. For 20 years, Joseph hasn't understood the purpose of his false imprisonment. He hasn't understood, why did you put me in slavery? Why would you do such a thing? I thought you were a good God. And yet in the midst of the suffering, Joseph is overwhelmed that God is using him for such a time as this to bring about a great change, not just in his own life, but in the lives of all of those around him. See, we are not separated from each other. What God is doing in your life and mine in the context of the larger corporate body of Christ is aiding us. It's helping us. As we have looked at how each other have walked through different seasons of life, it's encouraging. People are watching, if you didn't know that. God watches us. He's looking over us. But as believers, we're looking at each other. How does this brother or sister deal with trials in their life? Does complaining come out of the heart? Or does this quiet assurance that God is going to help us through this season? Whether it's an illness or whether it's a trial of a different kind or a death in the family, whatever it might be, God uses that to discipline us for his righteousness. So not just testing that's strengthening us, not just the truth that's coming ultimately out of our hearts through providential circumstances, but we also see here in this text that ultimately the past sometimes comes up in the context of the present. What do I mean by that? Well, notice here that this through this little test that the servant brings and puts this silver cup in Benjamin's sack, these men in the present can say without a doubt they are innocent, they had no intention of stealing anything, and all of them are truly guilt-free when it comes to this cup. But are they? God ultimately uses the circumstances of our lives to bring discipline to us, to teach us that what is clearly before his eyes is truly not hidden, even when we try to hide it. Isn't it the natural inclination for us to hide our sin? Isn't it the natural tendency for us to just cover up what we've done? After all, it's nasty. After all, we don't want people to know that we actually are capable of that. But oh, that we would have a culture within the body of Christ that isn't surprised when the fruits of the flesh come up, when an angry word or a unkind spirit shows itself or rears its ugly head, let alone disastrous sins of lying or deception in our own hearts, or lust, or the list goes on of things that we seek to hide or to cover up about ourselves. The great news, of course, as we started this service, is that we're called to confess those and make those known. The safest place, if you will, in our lives should be right here in the context of God's people who understand justice and mercy, that God is a forgiving God. But yes, sin must be judged, and that's what makes the cross so great. And so we need to take sin seriously. There's this sense that from the text that God uses providential circumstances to show our own guilt. So right here, the men in the present are guilt-free. They seriously didn't steal a cup. And yes, they had knowledge of all that was in their sacks except that. They're men of integrity is as it comes to this point in time. But that's not their full track record. In other words, there's a sin that has not been yet accounted for, and that they have sold their brother into slavery. They thought it was dead and gone, but God is using that very thing to bring it to the surface. What is God using in your life to bring your struggles or even your sin to light? Don't shy away from it. Own up to it. And let God attach his healing mercy and great glory to that, that you might have hope. Lastly, we need to see that God uses the providential circumstances of our lives to ultimately get us refocused on his glory and purposes. Well, where do we see that in the text? Well, it's a larger application here that while these men are just focused on getting food back to their families, they're just trying to focus on getting Benjamin back, what is ultimately God doing? He's redeeming these men. He's saving them from themselves. And he's building in them God-like character. And this is exactly what God is doing with you and with me. He is not finished with us yet. He is using things in life to bring out certain parts of our character that he might change us. And so when the ugliness comes out and when we see that attitude or that behavior that God says, see, it's still there. I'm not done with you yet. And yet, in his own gracious way, as Romans says, his kindness leads us to repentance. And we say, thank you, God, for showing me that rotten part of my soul. God, forgive me for that. And sometimes we seek to forget it. We've told ourselves so many lies. And we've buried it under so much time that we think it's gone. But God says, no, I'm touching that area again. And it seems so cruel for the surgeon of our hearts to reopen that wound again, to clear out all the infection and the pus, and again reopen the wound that hasn't completely healed. And as a skillful surgeon, he applies his word and he brings it to the surface and says, son, daughter, this is what I want you to deal with. You're ignoring it. And just like a skillful surgeon, he takes out the bad and sutures it up, and there's a time of healing. We see that in the life of Joseph here. No wonder his emotions, he has to run out and cry. It's overwhelming to him what God has done. How glorious that God has brought good out of evil. And here he's accusing his brothers of returning evil for good. It's all part of the act, but ultimately God has applied his mercy. And so as we see this unfold, of course, the story's not over. He'll reveal himself in this next passage that we'll look at next week. But in what ways is God using the clear things of life to bring about a testing of your own character, to bring forth who you truly are, that he might continue to sanctify and make you holy? Or perhaps this morning you've never trusted Christ. You've tried over the years to be good enough, and you certainly have not been, and you fail, and you fail, and you fail, and you say, where is the hope? How can I ever clear my name? And the answer is that you can't clear your name. You are guilty before God. And the first act of honesty is to go before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and say, God, I have sinned against you. I agree with you that I have sinned, and I need a Savior. And I thank you that you came, the perfect judge between Father, between God the Father and sinful humanity. That you are the perfect mediator between God and man. That you can represent God in his holy character, and you can represent me because you are a man and you have obeyed fully the law of God. And so you've obeyed on my behalf, but you've also taken my sin on your behalf. And I trust you and you alone for my salvation, because of your death and your resurrection. That's what it means to be a Christian, that you are trusting in Christ. And it's not just a one-time thing. Every day of our lives, we're to trust him to work his salvific work in our lives in sanctification. And one day, we will see him face to face. And no doubt, we will marvel at his glory for thousands and thousands of years into the future. And so this isn't a one-time thing. This is an eternal thing that God is accomplishing in your heart and in mine, that he takes the great part of his word and works that into our hearts, molding and shaping us for his glory and for our good. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this story that is one of the most well-known in the Bible, and yet the narrative lingers on. We sometimes might ask as the reader, why didn't Joseph just reveal himself on day one? But God, your timing is perfect. And God, I just pray that we would not just dismiss this text and think that this is just an ancient story about a guy who was sold into slavery and then was reconciled to his brothers, and that God had a people for himself. But Lord, this gets very personal when we realize that the purpose of this text is to show us that we are like these brothers, that we could proclaim our own innocence, but we are guilty before you and we need you. That we could each look at our lives and try to have a different view of ourselves when you have the true view, that nothing is hidden from you. So God, would you work your work in our hearts? Father, I pray too that you would help us to see your great glory, that you are not in a hurry, that you're working a larger picture. You're doing that in the life of this church. You're doing that in the life of our families and in our own personal lives. As we make decisions and we look to the future, God, help us to redeem the time and not be foolish in thinking that we know the future and be presumptuous against you. God, would you help us to exalt you as we humble ourselves before your word. And like Benjamin, Lord, that you draw us near, that you have provided your grace and your blessing, and that, Lord, you are our only defense. And when Satan the accuser comes and says that we are such and such, and we can say amen to that, Lord, our advocate, the Lord Jesus, steps in and says, their sin is no more. And so what smiles should come to our face to know that we are forgiven of our sin and that your righteousness is applied. God, would you help us to live out truly who we are in Christ? And that just as we've seen the change, or seeing the change of the character of Joseph's brothers over time, would you do that in us? And would you help us to be more like you, that we might shine like stars in the heavens, reflecting the great glory of God and what you've done for us because we've been with Jesus. We ask this in your name, for your glory, and for our good. Amen. As we go into a time of giving, let's go before the Lord again. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the songs that we've been able to sing, the prayers that have been prayed. And now, God, as we go into a time of giving, help us to acknowledge the great gifts that you have given to us in your Son. And Lord, you call us to give, but not to give as those that are under obligation, but to give cheerfully with a thankful heart. Help us to give sacrificially. Help us, Lord, to not consume all that you've given us, but keep some left over to serve other people. And Father, we pray for wisdom, Lord, as we receive these funds. We don't want to just give you thanks for it, but Lord, that you would give us wisdom to be good stewards of it. God, we need your wisdom to relieve the poor as we see in your word, to meet the needs of the saints as we also see in your word, as you tell us to put priority on taking the gospel to places that don't have it, and so we're called to send missionaries out and support missions to our own responsibilities here at this church, but also the care and the great stewardship of the gospel here, that we pray that we would be wise in how we use our funds. God, would you take these funds for the furtherance of your gospel and for your kingdom? We thank you for what you do in taking care of us, giving us food to eat, clothes on our backs, and just the simple things. Oh God, help us to be thankful even for the ways that you have abundantly blessed us with the very comforts or even luxuries that the rest of the world does not have. And so help us there to be thankful people and use these gifts to exalt your great name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with us.